Okay, if you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 44. God is still calling out his people in the midst of a great spiritual famine. And he's revealing himself to some folks, to those that he gave to Christ before the foundation of the world. And what a picture of that we have in the story of Joseph and his brothers. The brothers, their families, as we know, were running out of food. Their father Jacob sends them to Egypt to buy corn. They go and they stand before the ruler of Egypt. They don't know that it's their own brother. He's second only to Pharaoh. If you're to get corn, you must get it from him. And little do they know, as I said, this is Joseph, their brother, the very one that they had sold into slavery. You see, God had been with Joseph all his life. We're told that time and time again in these chapters concerning Joseph. And the Lord was with him. And the Lord was with him over and over again. We're told that. God had sovereignly, through divine providence, raised Joseph to this high position. God put him there. If you were to live through this famine, you had to deal with this man, Joseph. And immediately we see the picture and the type, don't we? Joseph was able to save to the uttermost. He was able to save fully and completely all who came to him for sustenance. And what a picture of Christ and his gospel. This world is spiritually starving. You know it and I know it. And spiritual life is found in only one place. It's found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to live, you're going to have to deal with him. That's the way God's ordained it. That's why the question of all questions is, what think you of Christ? Do you know whose son he is? Do you know what he's done for sinners? It's imperative that you know. Are you starving? Are you in great need? Well, Christ has preserved life for those who come to God by him. And he has the power to save you to the uttermost. Hebrews 7:25. Now, Jacob had heard some good news. He said in chapter 42, verse 2, he said, I've heard that there's corn in Egypt. Do you know why there's corn in Egypt and nowhere else? Because God, through Joseph, has preserved it. So the brothers head to Egypt to buy corn, and they find themselves standing before the most powerful ruler of Egypt, who is none other than their brother, the one that they have dealt so harshly with, and they don't know that it's their brother. Do you know why? Because he hasn't revealed himself to them yet. There are a lot of folks today who don't know where to find life eternal. They don't know where to find life. You know why? Because Christ has not revealed himself to them. Joseph knew them, but they didn't know Joseph. Our Lord Jesus knows them that belong to him. He knows us long before we ever know him. The foundation of God stands sure, friends, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And when they stand, the brothers stand before Joseph, he accuses them of being spies. He knows that they're not spies, but in wisdom, Joseph is going to deal with them and their sin. We've seen that in the last two or three studies. That's the way God deals with his people, little by little. In Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10, you don't have to turn there, but the scriptures say, whom shall he teach knowledge? Who's God going to teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Isn't that how parents teach their children? Those of you who have raised children, you know that so, and teaching them to talk, they learn one word at a time. And they begin to learn words, and then they begin to put words together into sentences. Children are given one rule to learn and then another. They can't learn them all at once, and neither can we. When taught to write, it's first one word. I remember first grade, and I believe it or not, I can remember back that far. But see Jack run, see Jill run. I think it was Jack and Jill. Maybe that's another story. But anyway, we learn one word at a time, and then we begin to put words into sentences. When we talk to write, it's first one word and then another. We write words and then sentences. And then we learn that when one sentence finished, we are to begin another. We're taught a little here and a little there. We begin to understand a little here and a little there. That's the way God deals with his people. Joseph is going to break, and he's going to convict his brothers of their sin, and he's going to gradually bring them to where he will reveal himself to them. He's going to make them sorry. He's going to make them to repent. He's going to break their self-righteousness, and he's going to cause them to become conscious of their sin. And what a picture of how God deals with elect sinners. So, while hiding his true identity and to make his brothers to prove that they're not spies, he holds Simeon hostage and until they return with Benjamin, the younger brother that wasn't with them the first time. And in chapter 42, if you want to look at it, verse 21, God begins to deal with them. And they said to one another, "We're very, verily guilty concerning our brother." They're speaking of Joseph. "In that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us and when we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." They didn't know that Joseph could speak Hebrew, and he heard his brothers, and he was so moved by their confession of sin that he turned his back so that they couldn't see him weep. God was dealing with them little by little. That's what I'm wanting you to see. Then in chapter 43, verse 2, we're told that when they'd eaten up all the corn, their father Jacob said unto them, "Go again and buy us a little food." And Judah, who at this point is the mediator, he spoke up, the mediator between his brothers and his father, and he said, "The man in charge in Egypt," he was very clear. "He told us that we would receive nothing else from him unless we brought Benjamin with us." And of course, Jacob refused. Well, he done lost Joseph, and Simeon is now in jail in Egypt, and he said, "I'm not going to lose Benjamin." But Judah, the mediator between his father, Jacob, and his brethren, he promised and he pledged himself to be a surety for Benjamin. You remember our study on that? In Genesis chapter 43, verse 8, Judah said, "Send the lad with me, and we'll arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones." And I'm telling you, I love the way that Judah spoke here with such confidence and such certainty. That's the way our surety, the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke. He said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out." Oh, do you hear the certainty and the surety of his words? He said, "This is the Father's will which has sent me, that all which he hath given me, all of them, I'll lose nothing, not a one." Certain and sure. That's the words of our surety. Judah said in verse 9, "I'll be a surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever." Now you remember those words. They'll come to mean a great deal in our study tonight. So Jacob agrees to let Benjamin go, and the brothers head back to Egypt. But this time with Benjamin. And they're graciously received by Joseph's servant, Joseph's steward. They're invited to Joseph's house for lunch. Their feet are washed. Their donkeys are fed. Treated like they're somebody. And Joseph inquires of their welfare. And Joseph inquires of the welfare of their father, which is also his. And then in chapter 43, verse 29, we read what I believe to be one of the most touching passages in all of Scripture. And he, Joseph, lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And in verse 30, Joseph just couldn't contain his emotions, for his bowels, his compassions, his love for his brother Benjamin moved him so that he had to excuse himself and sought somewhere to weep, and he wept. And I think when I think about my Lord lifting his eyes and seeing me, the wretched sinner that I am, and I think about him having compassion on me when he shouldn't have, and to know that it moved my Lord to see me, it still greatly moves me. Does it not you, child of God? When Joseph returned, he saw to it that Benjamin was fed so much as five times more than the others, and they drank and they were merry with Joseph. But they still didn't know that he was their brother. He still hadn't revealed himself to them. And he continues to deal with his brothers little by little, line upon line. Okay, verse chapter 44. Let's read again verses 1 through 13. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money." And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. And as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? Is not this it," speaking of the cup, "in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing." And he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words. And they said unto him, "Wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servant should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths, we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die. And we also will be my Lord's bondmen." And he said, "Now also let it be according unto your words. He with whom it is found, he among you whom this cup is found, shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless." Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground and opened every man his sack. And he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they rent their clothes and jumped back on their donkeys and returned to the city. Now, the guilty, never forget this, the guilty, those that are guilty, those that have offended God's law, are going to pay for their sin. That's just a fact. Exodus chapter 34, verse 7 tells us that God will by no means clear the guilty. He can't clear the guilty and still be just. Proverbs 17:15 says this, "He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord." You see, God detests, God hates any that justifies, that excuses, or pardons and forgives the sin of the wicked. God is too just to just flippantly forgive sin. And equally, God hates any who condemns one who's innocent. Both are an abomination to him. Now, let me tell you why that is so important to understand. I know you know this, but I'm telling you, we need to pound it into our heads and our hearts with God's help. Why is it so important to understand this? Well, as I said, God doesn't just flippantly forgive his people's sin. He put their sin on Christ, his Son. Christ Jesus was made sin for his people. He himself knew no sin. He was perfect. People want to argue about, well, you believe Christ is a sinner. No, he knew no sin. He was made sin. There's a big difference. He was perfect. He was perfectly righteous. He was perfectly holy. Christ was unblameable and unreprovable. That simply means that he was above blame and he was above reproof. Why? Because he was perfect. Never thought a bad thought. Never done an evil deed. God made him sin. And God punished our sin on him. God didn't just sweep our sin under a rug and pretend it didn't exist. Our sin was paid for. Paid for, put away by Christ. God didn't justify the wicked being us. To do so is an abomination to him. We just saw that in Proverbs. Christ became guilty of the sin of those that the Father gave him before the foundation of the world. And at the same time, God didn't just unjustly condemn the just one, that being Christ. Christ was made guilty of sin by taking sin upon himself. Christ was condemned because God made him to be sin for us. God was just in punishing Christ for sin. Sin was really upon him. That being the sin of God's elect. And that's the beauty of substitution. By sparing the elect and chosen sinner, God's not unjust in sparing them. He's not unjust in sparing you, Luann. Why? Because you have no sin. Oh, if we could get a hold of that. We'd skip through this wicked life a little happier if we could. Christ took their sin, his people's sin, and in return they're made the righteousness of God in Christ. God remains just. He didn't condemn his elect as the ungodly sinners they once were, but spared them as being righteous, having Christ's righteousness. And God's people really are righteous. They have no sin. None. Sin was paid for when it was punished on Christ. And that's the only way that God can be both just and justifier. That's the only way that God can be a just God and a Savior. And that's the heart of the gospel. It's only in Christ. Now, it is here that we have such a beautiful picture of Christ, our surety, and what he did for us as our mediator before the holy law and justice of God. Now, I don't know if you remember, but a couple studies ago, we talked about Christ, our surety. And I told you then that Benjamin represents the believer. Judah represents Christ, our surety. Jacob represents God the Father, and Joseph pictures the holy law of God. Benjamin was found guilty of having the cup. Before Joseph, Joseph was the law of Egypt. What Joseph said went. If you offended Pharaoh, you offended Joseph, and you had to deal with Joseph. Before the law of Egypt, Benjamin was guilty. Now, someone might say that Benjamin wasn't really guilty of stealing the cup because it was put in his sack by the steward. Well, men and women might also think that they're not sinners since it was by the disobedience of one man, Adam, that sin entered into the world and death by sin, but men and women are still guilty. Just like men say that they may say they've never committed adultery, but I can assure you that they've looked at a woman in lust, and both men and women alike might rightly say that they've never committed murder, but I can assure you that at one time or another, they've all hated someone wrongly in their heart, and therefore are guilty of murder. Now, we're not told, but knowing something about human nature, I'm sure that when the brothers had lunch with Joseph and he drank from that silver cup, just being honest about human nature, he drank from that silver cup. Even though none of them stole it, it's not far-fetched for me to believe that they probably coveted it, including Benjamin. This was a beautiful cup, pure silver, more than likely embedded with jewels. And then to add to that, it was supposedly a cup that divination came from. That's a cup used to forecast future events. I can assure you that knowing me like I do, I would have coveted that cup. I would have said, boy, I'd like to have that cup. That's some cup. Well, I even covet these Yeti cups some of y'all have. To covet something, to lust after something inwardly, is with God the same as taking it outwardly. So, just the same as to hate someone inwardly in the eyes of God is the same thing as killing them outwardly. Remember, God looks on the heart. They were guilty of taking this cup even though they didn't. Now look at verse 14. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that ye have done? What, ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? Now, what Joseph is saying here is, did you know that a man like me has the ability to divine? And as I said, to divine means to see the future by supernatural means. Joseph saying, you can't pull anything over on me. I can see the future with this cup. And Joseph, let me just put this to rest. I can't believe how many of the commentators thought that maybe Joseph practiced this cultish thing of divination, but he was just playing the role of an Egyptian master. He was making his brothers think that he could. But notice in verse 16 that Judah makes no excuses to Joseph's charges. None. Instead, he takes sides with Joseph. Isn't that what God's people do? They take sides with God against themselves. Notice what he says here in verse 16. This is such a blessing. He says, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and also with whom the cup is found. Me, all my brothers, including Benjamin, we're guilty. We're guilty. And here we see the way that a broken man, woman, broken sinner approaches God and his law. Judah says, what can we say? What can we say? What excuse can we give to our inability to keep the law? Judah says, what can we speak? What can we say when we know that we're guilty? What excuse are we going to come up with that you would at all accept? Judah says, how can we justify? How can we clear ourselves? You see what he says there in the verse? How can we clear ourselves before the holy law and justice of God? Judah says, God has found us out. God's found us out. God sees and knows our iniquity. What can we hide from he who sees all? How can we hide anything when our souls are naked and opened unto him with whom we have to do? That's what Judas is saying. Judas says, behold, we're guilty. And we're your servants, all of us. We're all guilty, every single one of us, even he with whom the cup is found. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. By nature, all of us are without excuse. Then notice what Joseph says in verse 17. And this confirms what I said earlier about God justifying the guilty and condemning the innocent. And he, Joseph, said, God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get ye up in peace unto your father. God is not going to condemn the innocent, and he's not going to let the guilty go free. And what a confirmation that is in a picture that Joseph is in verse 17. In other words, it would be an unjust thing to punish any but the one that's found guilty. The man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. He shall be my prisoner. And now we get to the beautiful words of Judah, Benjamin's surety. Look at verse 18. Then Judah came near unto Joseph. And he said, oh, my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ear. And let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. Now let me give you four things from verse 18 that our surety does for us. First, our surety draws near to God for us. We can't draw near to God. We read that, then Judah came near. You and I can't come near. We're alienated. We're aliens from the citizenship of heaven. We're strangers from the covenants of God's promises. We cannot draw near, so our surety does for us. We must have a mediator. We must have one who mediates between us and God. We must have an intercessor, one who intercedes to God on our behalf. We must have a surety, one who makes sure, one who assures our reconciliation with God. And it's our surety who draws near to God for us. That's the first thing. Secondly, our surety speaks a word on our behalf. Judah, Benjamin's surety, said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ear. You see, our surety takes responsibility for our sin. We have no defense. We're guilty. Christ is the only one who can speak a word of defense for us. Christ is the only one who has the ear of God. Our surety is the only one whom God will hear effectually. His offering is our great high priest will be accepted. And I'm so glad that I have a surety to speak for me. Aren't you? If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Thirdly, our surety pleads mercy and grace for us. Judah said, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant. Isn't that what Christ speaks for his people? Isn't that what our surety pleads for us? Christ has the right to ask that. Why? Because God's anger, God's wrath, God's justice and judgment has been exhausted on him. God said, that's enough. I mean, he poured out his wrath and judgment on God till all the sin of all the elect throughout all time was put away. And fourthly, our surety acknowledges God to be God. He acknowledges God to be sovereign. Judah said, for thou art even as Pharaoh. Christ, our surety, acknowledges God as God. He acknowledges that God will by no means clear the guilty. He's too just to do so. the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Our surety acknowledges that God is righteous. God's too holy to excuse sin. Our surety acknowledges that God is holy, just, and righteous. But the gospel is found in the fact that our surety is God. Christ, our surety, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he was God. He's not only our advocate, but he's also the judge. God committed all judgment unto him. The scripture's very clear about that. He's our advocate that pleads for us, and he's the judge who determines the verdict. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. How comforting that is. He is our surety who provides our righteousness. He who is our surety provides our righteousness. He's the one who satisfies justice. And yet, he's the just one who must be appeased. And God cannot deny himself. Remember what I said earlier. He's both just and justifier. He is both a just God and a Savior. So who is going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Huh? Who? It's God that justifies. God the Son died for the ungodly, Romans 5, 6. Well, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Yea, that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us as our mediator and as our surety. In verses 19, Judah Benjamin's surety begins to bring some things to Joseph's remembrance. He said, "My Lord Joseph," that's who he's talking to, said, "you asked his servants, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one." And notice that he says, "and his brother's dead." They thought Joseph was dead. I'm telling you, they did. "And he is left alone. He alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. And thou said unto thy servants, bring him down unto me, that I may set my eyes upon him." You thought we were spies, and you said that if we're telling you the truth, bring our brother Benjamin down and prove to us that this is so. And he said, "we did. And we said unto our Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidst unto thy servants, except your youngest brother come down with you, you shall see my face no more. You're not going to get anything else from me. You're going to die of hunger. You're not getting nothing else unless you do this. And it came to pass when we came up into thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord." We told him what you said. Now, do you hear what Judah is telling Joseph here, who represents the law of God? He's saying, as a surety, I have done everything that you've asked of me. Everything you've asked, I've done. Christ, as our surety, has done everything that the holy law of God required of me and of you who are his people. Judah continues in verse 25 to tell Joseph why he became a surety for Benjamin. Verse 25, "And our father said, go again and buy us a little food. And we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother be with us. If he's not with us, then will we go down? For we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, ye know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, surely is torn in pieces, and I saw him no more, not since. And if you take also this from me, if you take Benjamin from me and mischief befall him, you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. I'll just die if something happens to that boy. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he'll die. And the servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. Then in verse 32, we see the beauty of the gospel. We see the beauty of a surety. We see the purpose and the work of a surety. Look at it. For thy servant, he's speaking of himself, Judah is. He calls himself the servant of Joseph. He says, for thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now, do you see what Judah is saying here? Judah said, if I don't bring Benjamin home safely, the blame is on me forever. Is that not what Christ said as our surety? He said, if I don't bring all of God's elect home safely, the blame's on me. Blame's on me. If I don't bring them home, I'm a failure. Friends, the glory of Christ is at stake in this matter of being a surety for his brethren. That's just a fact. If Christ doesn't save every elect child of God, he's a failure and he's a fake. Look at verse 33 and listen to Judah's words. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. That's substitution. That's the gospel. Jacob gave Benjamin to Judah. Didn't he? Jacob said, he's not going. And Judah said, I'll be a surety. And then he gave Benjamin to Judah. God the Father gave his elect to Christ. Judah agreed to be a surety for Benjamin. He said, I and the lad will go, we'll rise, we'll go, and we'll be back. You can count on it, Dad. Christ agreed to be a surety for God's people. Judah's going to bring Benjamin back back safe to his father. And Christ's going to bring every child of God safely back to the Father. He can't fail. Joseph finds Benjamin guilty. The law of God finds us guilty. Joseph will not let Benjamin go. The law of God will not let us go. God cannot remain just and let a sinner go free. But Judah pleads for Joseph to take him instead of Benjamin. Take me. Take me. Let him go. Christ pleads for the law to take him instead of God's elect. What a picture. Now listen, I'm almost finished, but don't miss this. Don't miss this. Pinch yourself and hear this, okay? For Christ to fail as the elect of God's surety, to not return to God with the full salvation of his people, would cause both Christ and God to be a failure. God would cease to be God. In essence, it would kill God. Are you following me? Isn't that what Judah's saying in verse 34? Look at it. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me? Lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father. Now I tell you, these words mean something. He's saying, if I don't bring Benjamin home, it's going to bring great harm and sorrow to my father. It's going to kill him. It's just going to kill him. For Christ not to bring home every child of God redeemed from the curse of the law by being made a curse for him would bring evil upon God. Isn't that what he says there? That word evil in the original Hebrew means wrong. It would bring wrong to God. It would bring adversity to God. It would bring calamity to God. It'd bring disgrace to God. The terminology evil shall come upon my father means wrong, adversity would exist and occur against my father. And I tell you, there's many preaching today who attempt to do just that. They say God's willing but not able. They say God's trying, but you've got to let him. God wants to do something. Let him have his way. Friends, God cannot fail. To preach a God like that is to preach no God at all. To preach an unsuccessful Christ is not to preach Christ. God, no wrong, no adversity, no disgrace will ever come upon God at the expense of his son, the believer's surety. That's what Hebrews 6 tells us. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. God swears by himself because he can swear by no greater than himself. The promise of God is always obtained. That's the point I'm trying to make. He cannot fail. It's impossible for him to fail. He could swear by no greater than when he swear by himself. And Christ, he's God. He cannot fail. He was made a surety of a better testament, we're told in the book of Hebrews. A better covenant, that being the covenant of grace. And I tell you, I don't see the commercials so much anymore, but television commercials will tell you that you're in good hands with Allstate. But I'm telling you, the Word of God declares that we're in no better hands than to be in Christ's hands. He's God the Son, the believer's surety. Can you be sure of your salvation with a surety? If Christ is your surety, you certainly can be. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm trusting my eternal soul into the hands of my Lord and Savior. I can't think of any safer place for it to be. Can you? What a God, what a Savior, what a gospel we have. And God didn't have to reveal it to us, but he did. Thank him for it every day. Thank him for it every day. Alrighty, I hope that wasn't too long. Larry, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?